Good morning. We are going to resume Sunday school in this time of confinement in the face of the coronavirus. My plan at this point is to teach two more lessons on Colossians. Instead of the four we had planned, we'll just do three, and I'll combine the last two chapters. And then those should be complete this week. And then next Sunday, Aaron will resume our regular schedule with a lesson on Philemon, and that will be followed by four lessons, which I will teach on 1 Peter, and then three lessons on 2 Peter by Aaron. Then the summer we'll be taking up a series that we're calling Faith Tried and True. It's a series of lessons on the obstacles or challenges to our faith. And they will be eight lessons on the ways of Satan and five lessons on the ways of God that often provide challenges for us to trust him. So today we'll resume our series with our first lesson on Colossians chapter 1. Let's pray as we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good, and we thank you, Father, that in the midst of this pandemic that we face in our country and throughout the world, that we can rest in the fact that you are still good in the way that you bring these things into our lives. And we rest in your promise that if you have not withheld your Son, Jesus Christ, from us, you will not withhold any good thing. And so we pray for your mercy. We pray for protection. We pray for protection from the plague, the coronavirus. We also pray for protection from the consequences of our country's actions to try to stem the tide. And we realize that people in our congregation will be challenged to face either of these challenges personally. And we pray for your mercy and for the blessing of strengthening of our faith and of our love for you, our Heavenly Father, and for your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray now that you would bless as we begin our study of Colossians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in the middle of a series of lessons on the prison epistles, and if you look at the chart in the back of the book on page 36, you will see a schematic diagram of the development of the New Testament and the order in which the New Testament epistles were most likely written. And you will notice in the middle of that section on the bottom part, there's a section labeled as four prison epistles. And if you look at them closely, you'll see that they're actually five. But that's because 1 Timothy, which was written in this period of time when Paul was in prison, is lumped together with 2 Timothy and Titus as the pastoral epistles. And Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians are traditionally known as the four prison epistles. And those are the ones that we will be looking at. The imprisonment itself plays a significant role in Philemon and Philippians, but only an incidental role in Ephesians and Colossians. And emphasis in Ephesians and Colossians we'll discuss in just a moment here. So when you read Ephesians and Colossians, or some of us are memorizing Ephesians, and now we're reading Colossians, it becomes very obvious that there are many similarities. Some of the texts in Colossians and Ephesians are almost identical. And it's appropriate to lump these two together. Paul identifies himself in both of the epistles as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the reason for this is that in each of these epistles, he's dealing with a very significant doctrinal issue. Now, that doesn't mean that Philippians and Philemon are not doctrinal. They are dealing with the doctrine of the Christian life in the face of difficult circumstances, suffering and slavery, in the case of Philemon, and how to deal with it. Ephesians and Colossians are dealing with some fundamental doctrinal issues that pertain to the nature of the Christian ministry and the gospel message itself, and an assault upon the truth of God. And so in this context, Paul begins with a claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we'll get back to that because that's part of the message in the first chapter. Each of these two epistles, Colossians and Ephesians, deals with a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. The core messages in the two epistles are different. In Ephesians, the message is about the mystery and the administration of the mystery. Before Christ, the law of Moses provided the structure, or you might say the administration, of the life of a believer. And when Christ has come, that has changed. And you only need to read the Old Testament and the New Testament and notice a striking difference in the emphasis in the two books, with Christ not seen as clearly in the Old Testament. He is seen clearly in the Old Testament. Christ himself made mention of that on the road to Emmaus with his disciples. But it's very obvious that in the New Testament, Christ is explicitly clear, and he dominates the message. And that's really what Ephesians is talking about, that the fullness of the message of Jesus Christ was a mystery in the Old Testament era. And the manner in which this mystery would be proclaimed and ministered throughout the world was also a mystery. Because when we get to the New Testament, the law is as the means of ministering the ministry in the Old Testament, beginning with Moses anyway. That has passed away. Ephesians says it's abolished. And all that changed at Pentecost, and from Pentecost on, the place of the Son of God and the work of salvation and the work of the ministry is explicitly revealed. And Paul explains this in Ephesians as the core message of that book. In Colossians, the emphasis is upon the pressure to turn away from this mystery, that is, to turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. False teachers were coming in to deceive them and to either tell them they'd had something better and they didn't need Christ, or to add to the ministry, to say what you have is not sufficient, you need more. And so Paul is writing in Colossians to combat this distraction and to show that all these things that people might be presenting are absolutely unnecessary for the ministry, for the gospel, and for the message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the structure also of the two books is very similar. They both begin with addressing a message to saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus. So that the message here is to people who have come to salvation, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and are living faithfully before the Lord, and they need to be shown that they need not turn elsewhere at this point. Paul begins each of the books with a review of the work of salvation, and presents basic Christianity in a very personal way. He begins by acknowledging their Christian testimony that he's heard, and then showing them what he further desires for them. And then he goes on to deal with a presentation of the main issue and deal with the core issues. The manifold wisdom of God and the sufficiency of the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. Finally, he shows the outcome in the life of a faithful saint in each of the books. So the last part of each book shows the impact of the gospel message in the life of a person who has come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, on the back of our book, you have a diagram that Gary has drawn up for the book of Colossians, and that's an excellent diagram that really displays the three main sections of the book. First of all, in chapter 1, it's the foundation in Christ, where he presents what is the Christian message. And secondly, in chapter 2, in Colossians, he presents the faithfulness to Christ, and that is addresses those things that would tend to draw us away from that and why we need not go there. And then finally, he addresses a subject which is labeled as the fullness in Christ in chapters 3 and 4. And here we have a presentation of what it means in your life daily as a believer, that Christ is all and in all, and the sufficiency of Christ in our salvation. Now, you have an outline also in your book on page 20 that if you look at it closely, you'll see that it involves these three main categories, and sometimes some subcategories are added, but that's a good one as well. But basically, they have, as I've already gone over, they begin with an introduction in Colossians with chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, followed by a presentation of the gospel message was in chapter 1, verse 3 to chapter 2, verse 7. It overlaps a little bit. It's not that important if you want to include the first seven verses of chapter 2 under the second category, second main part of the book. That's fine. But just to be more a little more precise, I think it does go to verse 7. Then the main issue of the book, different for Colossians and Ephesians than Ephesians, comes from verse 8 in chapter 2 to verse 4 of chapter 3. And once again, for convenience, you can make it just be chapter 2, but I think a little more precisely it does spill over into chapter 3 a little bit. And then finally, the last part of the book, either all of chapters 3 and 4 or beginning in chapter 3, verse 5, going through the end of chapter 4, deals with the result of the gospel message in the life of a believer. Today we're going to look at chapter 1, and in chapter 1, we'll look at it in these parts. The first two verses are the introduction, followed by the testimony of the Colossian church in verses 3 to 8, where Paul acknowledges their Christian testimony, their faith. Then his prayer for them in verses 9 through 14, where he shows what he wants for them going forward. And then in verses 15 through 23, he gives this magnificent section where he teaches about Jesus Christ. And then that's followed by a section where he talks about his apostleship, his obligation, his duty, his ministry, as the compelling force that leads him to address the issue that the Colossian people are facing. So beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, let me read these verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. So he begins the book identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the same title, as I mentioned, that he uses in the Ephesian letter. And you may remember in Ephesians 4:11, when it talks about the four gifts that Christ gave to the church to do the work of administering the Christian ministry, the apostleship was number one. And so when Paul introduces himself by this label, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he is asserting his authority to present the revelation of Jesus Christ, the truths of Jesus Christ that they may not have heard before, but are actual truth. And so he's going to present some fundamental issues. He's writing to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, so that this is a message to Christian people. He describes them, saints, as holy ones, and you remember a distinctive of Christ described in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, is that he is separate from sinners. And so to be a saint means you've been delivered from your sin, and you're living a life that is distinct from sinners. And that emphasis will come up when he talks about the consequences of this gospel in the last two chapters. And then he describes them as faithful, and a common theme and essential theme in the gospel is expressed in the truth that the just shall live by faith. And so the emphasis here is that these are people who are living by faith. They are faithful. They have been saved by faith, and they are trusting in Christ in their daily living, which is a significant feature of being a Christian. Then he mentions grace and peace. He doesn't encourage them here to be strong and live faithfully, but he emphasizes rather what God is doing. And grace, of course, is God's unconditional blessing that has brought forgiveness to us and deliverance from sin. And so we live our lives because of grace, but we should live our lives daily, resting in that feature of God's work that he has graciously bestowed on us in Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we are at peace with God. And you can't do better than that, which is a good starting point when we're going to address those distractions that might say, hey, you need something else besides what you've got. By just believing in Jesus Christ. You can't do better than being at peace with God. And so that's Paul's starting point to begin the emphasis he's going to make. Then verses 3 through 8, he's going to talk about their testimony. Let me read that for you now. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So he begins with thanksgiving to God for their salvation, and that follows from what he's already talked about with in terms of grace and truth. This is not what he hears about them is not a commendation of them personally for their strength of character, but it is a commendation to God, a thanksgiving to God for what he has done in them in bringing them to true salvation. And then he describes what he means by that. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. So, clearly, the distinctive, is carried on that Paul has emphasized throughout his writing and scripture emphasizes from the very beginning, that your proper response and relationship with God is one of faith. You are trusting in God to do for you what you can't do for yourself, which is to make you acceptable, and we particularly focus very explicitly and clearly on Christ Jesus as the object of our faith, and not trusting on our own understanding or works or trusting in the wisdom of man in any category. And faith is not limited to day one when we trust in Christ to be saved. It is a day-by-day characteristic of the Christian life when we face distractions, when we face difficulties, we are trusting that the salvation of Jesus Christ and his work in us is sufficient for us to continue and persevere till the end. So he commends them because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Secondly, he commends them for their, he thanks God for their love for the saints. John 13:35 says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. And this is a key concept in the Christian life, and a key evidence that we have true faith. And I might say a key evidence when we're distracted from it, when things come along that are going to turn us away from the truth, false doctrine, it tends to injure our love for the saints and drive a barrier between us and other saints, because now we have something that they don't have, and we think we're better because of it, and that means we think that they are less because of it. And therefore are less inclined to love them as we ought to. But that's not true, the Colossian believers at this point. And Paul does not want that to change. Then next, he talks about being thankful for the hope laid up for them in heaven. And clearly, this is not something that they can do. You can't lay up something for yourself in heaven that or on earth that is going to give you eternal hope. The hope of the believer is in the completion of our salvation. And the idea here of being a hope laid up for them in heaven does not mean that our hope is to die and go to heaven, but that the divine Trinity, the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is in the presence of God in heaven, and not the wisdom of men on earth that is our hope. And so therefore, they were people who were trusting in God the Father to complete the work that he had ordained to occur through the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the moment, the Father, the Godhead, is in heaven, and we are trusting that they will complete their work and bring it to pass on earth ultimately, when Christ comes to reign forever. But our hope is laid up for us in heaven, as with the Colossian believers. Then the next thing he emphasizes here is that they heard this in the word of truth of the gospel. So a very key factor in the life of a believer is the role of the word of God. That's what brings us to faith. That's what strengthens our faith. That's what gives us truth to trust in about the work of God and the person of Christ to accomplish that work and to fulfill it. And it is absolutely essential. And that simple statement that's given for us in verse 5, which you previously heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, is something that we must not ever forget. The truth of the Bible and the Word of God in the Bible is absolutely essential for us. And when we begin to turn away from that and begin to doubt or say, well, this is not what it really means. It means something that this particular teacher tells me it means, which is actually different than what it actually says, then we are turning away from our access to the blessing of God and to growth in the spiritual life. Finally, he talks about fruitfulness that is evident in their lives, and that is a key concept in Scripture and a key reality. The Lord says, "By their fruit you will know them." And so we know evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ because of the fruitfulness in our lives that He brings into us as we trust in Him. And so it's a really strong statement of a strong Christian testimony in this believing community in Colossae, and Paul does not want them to turn aside. Finally, he does give a commendation for Epaphras, and you see that in verse 7. And that probably is telling us that Epaphras was the one who brought the gospel to them and taught them. And he's the one who brings their testimony to Paul. And he's commended to them as the beloved fellow bondservant and faithful servant of Christ on our behalf as a representative of Paul, the apostle. And so it's a strong testimony for a good work of grace that had been done in the Colossian community. And Paul wants that to be protected. Then he turns in verses 9 through 14 to his prayer for the saints. And let me read that for you. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So this is an appeal to God. And if you notice back up in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And so now he's going to tell them, having told them what he's thanking God the Father for in the verses 3 through 8, now beginning in verses 9 through 14, he's going to tell them what he is praying always for them. And he says, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you. And these are the things that he's asking God to do in them, over and above bringing them to salvation to the point that has been described already. And they include these things. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and understanding. And he wants them to increase in their knowledge of God. He wants them to increase in the power of God in their lives. It means that what would be evidence of the answer to this prayer would be a people who are studying their Bibles. They didn't have the Bibles then. They had letters like this, but they were only occasional, but we have it. And so if he were praying today for us, he would emphasize the recorded written word of God we have in our Bibles, because that's where we're going to increase in our knowledge of his will. And then in wisdom and understanding is referring to how that's applied in our lives. There are a lot of things that we encounter in life that you can't turn to a passage in Scripture that says do this or don't do this. And so it requires us to take the truths of Scripture and say, what is his will and how can I wisely apply what Scripture teaches in my daily life? So he is interested in them increasing in the knowledge of God's will. Secondly, he wants them to walk worthy of the Lord. It's a manner worthy of the Lord, and he describes the details in beginning in verse 10, but worthy of the Lord means to please him in all respects, so that the burden of the life of one whose this prayer has been answered for would be one who wakes up every morning and says, what can I do to please God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ in everything that I do today? And it has to do with being fruitful in every good work, which means you're doing the right things. Number two, it has to do with increasing in the knowledge of God, which he's already mentioned. Number three, it has to do with being strengthened by his power. It's evidence of God's power in us that we're fruitful and that we're increasing in the knowledge of God. And it has to do with us being steadfast in the truth and not turning aside to falsehood. He's going to warn them in chapter 2 that they not be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men. So it's people who are steadfast and not taken captive, that they are persevering with joy and not as a burdensome thing, that you delight in doing the will of God. That's what he wants us, what he wants us to do. And then it's a people who are giving thanks to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Ephesian epistle adds to that statement about giving thanks. And specifically, he highlights two things that are particularly noteworthy of us in terms of giving thanksgiving. Number one, that he's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, so that we are not qualified by anything we do. We're qualified by God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And to that end, he says that he has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he's removed us from being disqualified and qualified us. And therefore we are able to anticipate the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. And that is the second thing that he emphasizes, is our inheritance that we have, that we're looking forward to. And so that's why we can give thanks to the Father, because he qualified us, and that therefore guarantees our position, because we have redemption through his Son, the forgiveness of sin. And now, at this point, he's going to pause and explain to us the magnificence of our great Savior in this passage, which is really incomparable in terms of this description of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in these verses. Let me read them for you, beginning in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and which I, Paul, was made a minister. So, he emphasizes in this two things about Christ. He emphasizes his person in verses 15 to 20, and in verses 21 through 23, he emphasizes Christ's work. So looking beginning with his person, here are the things that he identifies. First of all, he says he is the image of the invisible God. The truth of God given to us in Scripture is that God is inaccessible to man. 1 Timothy 6:15 and 16 says he dwells in inaccessible light, which no man can see. John 1:18 says no one has seen God at any time. And so that there is no access to the triune God available to man on earth apart from God's revelation of himself, and it is accomplished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember Thomas asked to be seen the Father. Can show us God. And Christ says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So there's nothing missing about God that will be found or lost in looking at the Lord Jesus Christ in his person. Jesus Christ is the image of God. At creation, God created man in his image, and that creation failed. It could not reveal, man, even as a good creation, could not reveal the invisible God. And so Christ has come to reveal God in all his fullness, full of grace and truth, John 1:14 tells us, so that when we look at Jesus Christ, we see everything that we need to know about God the Father. Secondly, it just calls him the firstborn of all creation. Now, false teachers have used this statement to teach that Christ was born, and therefore he came into existence. But that's not at all what it means. It means firstborn really refers to the heir. And if you look even in the line of Christ, beginning with Adam's family, the firstborn was not always the heir. sometimes very explicitly, God designated it so that we could all see that it was his call, that the firstborn in this family would be perhaps the secondborn, or sometimes third or fourth, or down the line, if you look at people like Judah, for example, and then some of the kings following David. David himself was not a firstborn, but he was the heir of the divine line. And Christ is the heir of all of that. He is the firstborn, even though he comes down the road away in terms of history on the face of the earth. He is the heir of all things, a position that's sovereignly determined by God, and Christ is that one. Then he is the creator of all things, and this also denies the lie that firstborn means he was born and that's when he began his existence, because he's the creator of all things. He pre-existed creation. All things were created by him and for him. So that tells us that he was with God in the beginning, because he was God, and that all of creation is for him. When God created the heavens and the earth and put man, Adam, and Eve on there and told them to be fruitful, his intention was ultimately that Christ would come and rule. The earth was created for Christ. And therefore, when Satan interferes with that process, seemingly, he doesn't, because it's God's intention that the earth, all of creation, is going to exist forever, be renewed for sure at the end or the beginning of the eternal state. But nonetheless, it is the earth, the heavens and the earth, that Christ is going to rule on forever, because it was all created for him and for people that he had, that are found in Christ. Then he's mentioned, which makes sense from that last point, that he is the possessor of heaven and earth. This is an early description that we get in Genesis 14 in the story of Melchizedek. He describes him, God as, or he describes God as the possessor of heaven and earth. God in Christ is what we would say more precisely today, but he is the possessor of heaven and earth. It's his. And so all things that occur on heaven and earth, even in this age, are under the direction of our Heavenly Father and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Even things like the coronavirus that we're facing in our day to day. They are things that God is manipulating for his glory and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and people need to pay attention to that. And when something like this comes, we need to repent, to turn from the way, our wayward ways, and turn toward the possessor of heaven and earth. He is described as the one who is before all things. And that is not just talking about his existence, because we've already talked about that. It's already been mentioned, but it's talking about his preeminent position, who holds everything together. He is the head of the body, the church, just like he is before all things. He is the head over creation and therefore the head over the church. He is the preeminent one. He is before all things. Then a very important point that it makes about Christ here is that he is the firstborn from the dead, the first to attain to the resurrection. And the resurrection is absolutely essential to the gospel message. I'm reading a book now that says that the early church fathers talked about three essential parts to the Christian message. One was God is the creator. Number two is the work of incarnation, Christ coming to earth to die. And number three was the resurrection, because that is what is going to bring about the fulfillment of God's intent, that creation will forever glorify God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it requires resurrection. We're not saved to spend eternity in heaven. We're saved to spend eternity with Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead, and we will then be the second born from the dead, each of us, subsequently born from the dead, because it is the final victory that God intends to be manifest, to complete the work that he has in Christ. Then it describes that all the fullness of God is in him. And this is sort of follows from the list of things that are given before. It means that there is nothing lacking in Jesus Christ as compared to God the Father. And the mystery, as we think of the incarnation, where it talks in Philippians that he emptied himself, is how the fullness of God can exist in a human being. And that remains a mystery, but it's true. The fullness of God is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, he is highly exalted in the presence of God, but he should be highly exalted in all of us. Because he's not just another prophet who's come, another teacher. He is the very fullness of God who has come to dwell, to save, and to rule eternally. And then finally, the last point in this section is that he's the one who reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And I think the idea there is that he is the Savior who delivers from the curse, which means not just us individually and personally, but it means all of God's creation. And maybe when he's talking about heaven and the earth, he might be talking about heaven and the earth as same as Genesis 1 says that God created the heavens and the earth. It's possible that he's referring to those who have died ahead of us and are in the presence of God. Not entirely clear, but both things are true, actually, that he is the Savior of those who are in the presence of God as well. So this is our exalted Savior. And now Paul then turns in the last few verses here to talk about the work of Christ more precisely here. And read it again here. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, in which I, Paul, was made a minister. So he's going to focus on the work of Christ. And in talking about the work of Christ, he begins by reminding us where we began. We, his subjects now, in truth, we were his subjects then, but we were alienated, we were hostile to God, and we were evil. Those are the three descriptions of the natural man. And you and I look around us, and we see neighbors who don't love Christ and other people, and we say, you know, these are fundamentally, they seem to be good people. God looks at them, and they're alienated, they're hostile, and they're evil, and we were as well. And so that dilemma needs to be solved before the purpose of God can be fulfilled with Christ ruling over his creation. And so therefore, it says that he reconciled all things to God. And that's maybe a significant part of the meaning in John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that his love for the world was to reconcile all things to God, which means all of creation as well as the chosen people of God who are living on the world at this time. So he came in the flesh, he made peace through his death on the cross, and that has brought full satisfaction in the presence of God, so that we can anticipate with certainty that there is coming a day when the reality of that work of Christ will become the rule throughout all of God's creation. And then a significant part of that, a huge part of that, is that he presents us holy and blameless before him. And as the intent of the work of salvation in verse 22, he did these things, his work on the cross, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that's his intent. And again, thinking, anticipating the argument of the second chapter, How can you do better than that? What do you need to turn to and to add to do better than being presented holy and blameless and without reproach before the Father? And the answer is absolutely nothing. That is a totally sufficient work that God has accomplished. Then verse 23 seems to introduce a little bit of doubt into that subject, where he says, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established. And it sounds a little bit tentative when you read that. But that's not the case. It's setting the stage for Paul beginning to exhort them to be careful about distractions. I already read verse 8 of chapter 2, where it says, see that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, etc. So that he's going to exhort them to say that ought to be your burden, to be on guard and to persevere. Now, the reason that it's not tentative is because of the previous point, that Christ's reconciliation was in order to present us holy and blameless without reproach before the Father. So that ultimately it depends entirely on Christ's work and not upon us, our resolve. And so it's just presenting it as a hypothetical that really isn't possible, but it ought to be the burden of our heart. And a true believer will be diligent to pursue holiness and turn away from distractions and not be moved away from the hope of the gospel, the hope that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the way you do that is by focusing upon the Lord Jesus Christ and by reading and studying the Word of God, which then increases your faith in Christ and enables us to be steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel. And now, before he begins to address this issue that he has, that's in chapter 2, he wants to turn to his role as an apostle in the last verses here. And he introduces it in the last line of verse 23, where he says, of which I, Paul, was made a minister. Now let me read what he says about that. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which had been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So that he introduces his stewardship as an apostle. And you remember I mentioned earlier that the role of an apostle, he tells us in Ephesians, is in chapter 4, verse 11. The apostle is the first gift that was given to the church to be the head of the administration of this mystery. And the administration, or the stewardship of this mystery, is the message of the gospel, the presentation of the truth, which he says in this passage is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul is one designated with a primary role to bring to our knowledge the mystery, which is the grandeur of Christ in the work of salvation, and then the structure by which that work is going to go forward through in the church and in the individual churches as well. And he begins by referring in verse 24 his sufferings. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, that's all of us, his church, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And that's an interesting and challenging statement. He's clearly not talking about the death of Christ on the cross, because that act was an act of judgment by God on Christ, and is not something that anybody can add any to or complete in any way, in any kind of definition of that. So he's talking about something else, and I think if we go back to Acts chapter 9, Paul's call, we'll remember in verse 16 that his call to the ministry, Ananias was told that he was to tell Paul the things he was going to suffer for Christ's sake. And that theme occurs throughout Scripture. 1 Peter 2:21, which we'll study in a few weeks, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." That is, you've been called to suffer in the same way Christ suffered. Well, how did he suffer? It's talking about his suffering in living his life, entrusting himself to the Father as a human being, living under the curse. And so, although his work was complete, that process in the individual believer continues. And it might continue in ways of disabilities that we might have. It might continue in the ways of diseases we might have. It might continue in the ways of economic trials that we might be facing, any kinds of things. They are the sufferings of Christ, where we're living our lives and we are entrusting ourselves to the Father, even though the things around us suggest it may not be happening the way things ought to be happening. I mean, who could imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ would deal with the adversity he dealt with, even being hungry and not knowing where his next meal would come from? And so there are, that is the sufferings of Christ, which is talking about, and it's not lacking in terms of Christ, but it is something that is incomplete until Christ comes, when there will be no more suffering at all. And Philippians, you remember, talked about it in chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, because we are identified with him and are to display his glory in this lifetime. We are going to suffer afflictions of variety kite and difference at different times. There may be times we go through times when we don't notice it so much. That is the characteristic of the Christian life, because as Peter tells us, it's a trial of our faith. And James has a similar kind of message when he talks about it as well. So, and that's not a truth that's recognized in false religions. They have no such concept of a good God bringing things into the life of their people, not to punish them or destroy them, but to build them up. It's a very, very unusual way in the wisdom of God. And so Paul, as an apostle, understands that, because he is experiencing the sufferings of Christ in his lifetime. And remind you, he's in prison at this point, which is not, those are not happy days for sure, humanly speaking. But he's a man that rejoices in the way the Lord leads him. And then he talks about his ministry. And the ministry, which he refers to as the message of the ministry, is this mystery in verse 26, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is the grandeur of this mystery? It's going to go among the Gentiles now, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. And so that is absolutely fitting to what he's going to deal with in the next chapter, because Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's not what you do that's the hope of glory. The things you eat or don't eat, or the additions that people might say are important for you to have in order to progress in the faith. It's Christ in you, and he's there by faith as an act of God. And that's the ministry that Paul is bringing to us. And his method he describes here in verses 28 and 29 is admonishing, it's proclaiming. We proclaim him, verse 28. We admonish every man. We teach every man with all wisdom. We labor. We strive according to his power. And all of this intent is to make people complete in Christ. That's the role of the minister. And Paul began by telling them, pointing out to them that they were complete in Christ in terms of his description of them and his prayers for them, that it would even get greater, the experience of the completion in Christ. And now he says, you know, that's my goal as a minister for you all. And so, in essence, he's saying here, what we're going to talk about now in the next chapter, he doesn't have chapters, but he's just to use that structure that is in our Bibles, what we're going to talk about now is what it means that you are complete in Christ, and the danger that somebody's going to come along and persuade you that there's something more you need to be complete in Christ. And so the key to the Christian message is Christ. And the message that Paul says is we must be grounded and growing in the truth, and we must believe daily that we are complete in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the completeness of our salvation and the truth that the completeness comes in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would increase our understanding of the Lord Jesus Christ and the magnificence of this great work of salvation, that you would protect us from trying to find other things which cannot add but can surely distract us from the wonderful reality of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.